appreciate your support and attendance very much. And particularly on a Friday night, it's difficult just to get back from the office or whatever you're working, or school or college, just to be here. We appreciate your support and trust at all the places. As we continue in our second session on the journey from Egypt to Canaan, believing that it's a journey for us today, because we're learning last week that journey that Israel took seems to be a very similar journey to the journey that God takes us today. And there's divine purpose in all of our lives, and that we're following in the footsteps, not only of Israel, but in the footsteps of Christ. And there's wisdom and purpose and guidance to be given to us in the journey that we're taking in the pathway of life. Now, let's turn to the book of Exodus, please, in chapter number 14. Exodus 14. Now, I have just a few announcements to make as well, I was asked to make. First of all, tomorrow night is a Bible reading on 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's the start of our four sessions on 2 Timothy, and we trust that God will bless us as we gather around in the study of the Holy Scriptures, and that will be at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Thursday night there is a missionary report meeting by our brother Billy Waterson from, I think it's the São Paulo area of Brazil. It's been a while since Billy's been across here in Scotland, and him and his wife are presumably coming on Thursday for a report meeting at 7:30 here in the hall. And then obviously next Friday the meetings continue. Chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, and we're going to read, if you don't mind, I'm just going to read the last verse of chapter 13, the last two verses of chapter 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have ye done this? We have let Israel go from serving us. And they made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou thus dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get the honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before from before their face, and stood behind them. And it came to pass, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. so that one came not near to the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that it drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and believed the Lord, and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him." Verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Verse 16. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arms they shall be as still as stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. May God bless the public reading of a most precious portion of God's word. Now, last week we started on this incredible journey, this journey from Ramesses, and we began to see children of Israel being brought out of Egypt. And you might remember, we were learning that their journey started exactly the same way as ours. In fact, they were saved the same day as you were saved. They were saved on the day of Nisan 14, or they were saved on Passover day. And it was the day you got to Calvary, it was the day you got salvation. Whatever date it was, well, I know the day. We were saved on exactly the same basis, on the basis of blood. And blood was placed on the door and on the lintels. And that night, they were separated from Egypt. And we spent some time speaking about what Egypt stands for. And we gave 9 or 10 different ways of looking at it from Scripture, that Egypt is a picture of a world system. A world system that wants to keep us in its clutches. A world system that wants to make us not unfit for God. A world system that wants to dominate us. And they were slaves to Pharaoh, remember. It wants to master us. And sin wants to master us. And the world wants to master us and keep us in our place. And yet it was separated from that. And their sacrifice was the Passover lamb. And ours was too. We heard the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world." And their gift of sonship, God took all the sons that day, the firstborn. We too have been brought into a position of being sons to God. And their position of being sanctified, not eating leavened bread, we too have been separated unto holiness. And their position of spoiling the Egyptians, we too have been laid in with every blessing of spiritual things in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And off they went with all of the authority of Scripture with them, the very bones of Joseph. Joseph told them, "You'll leave the land," and they left the land, and we go. And they are released from the captivity of Egypt by the shedding of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Calvary not only saves me from my sins, and saves me from hell, it saves me from the world. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And we know there is a real thing that will be stressed in today's next meeting, that Calvary finishes me for that world system. It absolutely finishes me for it. Yes, I hanker back after it. The world in here is a big problem. But the world system has been dealt with in the cross of Christ. And the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There is a system out there that wants to dominate us, that wants to keep us in its place. Whether it's the world system of ecclesiastical world, or whether it's the system of a music and entertainment world, or a sport world, it wants to master us, wants to keep us in our place. And God says, no, I've bought you with precious blood, and you're going to be for me, and for my glory, for my purpose. And that's where we started, in this great journey. And Ramesses, now, we're now learning, we're moving to the Red Sea. And you know, no person who does a map of Egypt again can be too sure where these places, Succoth, Etham, and Pi-Hahiroth are. They really can't. No matter how many books and geology you read and so on. But we do know this, that they left Ramesses that night on the 14th night. They ate the roast lamb, and they left that night in the morning, and they walked, and they began to muster around Succoth. But their first encampment, the very first encampment, was a place called Etham, and their second encampment was a place called Pi-Hahiroth. And they seemed to walk pretty much all night until they got to this place called Etham and Pi-Hahiroth. And we don't know exactly where it is, but we know it's somewhere in this part of Egypt. And I'm going to just explain a little bit about why the graph takes us, the chart takes a sudden change down this direction, down the south, and comes towards the Red Sea. And that's going to be a fairly major part of tonight's meeting. We're going to get to the point where we've crossed the Red Sea, God willing, so that in the future, Friday night, we'll be able to take up in places like Mara and Elam and the wilderness of Zin, as tremendous lessons were given to them when they arrived there, before we reach down towards Sinai and we see God's hand down there. So we're moving from the initial mustering of them around about Succoth, and we're moving to the place that will lead them down to Pi-Hahiroth. The first thing I want us to learn is I would like to see what I've called the steers from God. God didn't leave them without any guidance about where they should walk to. We read it in the last few verses of chapter 13, the last few verses. He gave them a pillar of cloud by day, and he gave them a pillar of fire by night. They wasn't left a chance which direction they should walk. Can you imagine 2 million people? And who's going to lead them? Who's going to guide them? Which way are they going to go? Well, he made a pillar of cloud to go before them, and he protected them by a pillar of fire by night. He's saying, does God give us a steer today in our journey? Is it clear which way we should go? You know, I often think that we have even a greater privilege than they did. You know, when we think of a pillar of cloud, what we were learning was that God was amongst them. God was working with them, moving amongst them. A beautiful picture, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit moving and living and working in our lives. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, that the day you were saved, you got the Holy Spirit. The day you were saved. The authorized reads like this here, in whom also that after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Perhaps even a better translation is, upon believing, you were received the Holy Spirit of promise. The day you were saved, you received a divine person. A divine person. And the day you were saved too, this book that became dry suddenly became the living, breathing Word of God. And he gave you a guide in the Holy Scriptures. And the Scripture says, in the Psalms, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And he's given us guidance, and he's given us some things that he's eternal to guide us with. Well, the pillar would have found eventually, it no longer existed. And the fire by night was taken away after 40 years. But the word of God will never go away. The word of God's not only not bound, it's eternal. The Lord Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So we've got something that's absolutely eternal. And we have the eternal being of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And so I don't think we'll be left without any witness as to the guidance to our paths. And that's why, you know, as a Christian, just like they would get up in the morning and they would say, well, where's the cloud? Oh, stay still. Oh, stay still. Oh, it's rising up. Let's follow it. Just as they would be guided day by day, so I do believe it is a day by day thing that we read the Word of God to be guided in our path. Not only in the big major decisions of life, but in the small micro decisions too. It guides us in the small things of our life and in the big things of our life. And we believe the Holy Spirit within us guides us and prompts us and convicts us and urges us to do things, because it's a divine person in us, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, to quote the Apostle Paul. So, I don't think we're left. Can you imagine a day when Israel would get up and say, I'll not follow the cloud today? We do have examples where they walked ahead of the cloud. The cloud wasn't moving and they moved off. And it was always a disaster. You know, disobedience robs me of the right to expect God's protective care. Say it again. Disobedience robs me of the right to expect God's protective care. If I'm obedient to the Word of God, I can expect God to protect me. I can expect it. And that's the great thing about faith in His Word. He will protect us. And so we've got to make sure we don't get ahead of it, ahead of the cloud. I've just returned from a week's meetings in Belfast today, and I was speaking to some young people there who are recently saved, and it was obvious that they were getting their teaching not from the Word of God or the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but from the internet. And in a particular person who was teaching them, I never knew who the person was, but obviously had to make some inquiries in order to support their questions. Turned out it was someone who was a false teacher, who may have said many things that were very good, but actually was someone who was a counterfeit. Absolute counterfeit. We have to be careful who we get our guidance from. Extremely careful who we get our guidance from. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and I would argue, and we'll come to it when we move over into the theme of the sanctuary, the local assembly. And so there is something about just our guidance, and to be careful we don't get ahead of God's Word. I'd like to speak about this whole idea, though, under this time of the seal that God gives them. And suddenly he says to turn. Did you notice that in the very first verse of chapter 14? He says, I want them to turn, that they turn, or even return, and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth. So there's this sudden change of direction. The sudden change of direction to come down towards the Red Sea. I almost imagine it. I can imagine 2 million people in a particular orientation, and all of a sudden the cloud just goes this here and goes that way. And everybody's saying, why is the cloud going that way? Lord, you made a mistake. That's the way to the mountains. That's the way to the wilderness. That's the way to the Red Sea. That's the way to get hemmed in. But the cloud went that way. And there was lessons for them to learn as this cloud began to move in that way. You know, quite clearly, the context of the first couple of verses is one of perplexity. That word entangled that's used in verse 2, Pharaoh would say is the word that underpins the word for perplexity. They were perplexed. You say, Lord, why is it you're going that way? And they wouldn't always get the answer straight away, would they? But in the process of time, they would understand it's because he loved them. That's why they're going that way. You know, it says in Psalm 107, in the middle part of the 20s, verses 23, 24, thereabouts, it says this. It says, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He was taken to a place where there was a sea. They would see the mighty hand of God in a way that they would never otherwise have seen it. So the first thing God did was to shut up his people, as far as man was concerned, in a perfectly hopeless position. You say, does he ever do that again? Well, I tell you, I think it's the story of our lives. I think he'll take you there a lot to Pi-Hahiroth. When you are absolutely naked, that's when he'll clothe you. When you're absolutely helpless, that's when he'll save you. That's what we preach to the sinner, is it not? We preach to them to the point where you can get to the point and say, I am a guilty sinner. You'll understand the glorious truth that Jesus died for me. We tell them that when they get to the point where they're hopeless at getting to heaven on their own merits, then they'll understand they need to be, that Christ died for them. You know, it's a story for every Christian too. It's not just Salvation's Day. It is a lesson for us in taking us to here. This point where he says in the Psalms, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and my footsteps are not known. In the book of Job, one of the great chapters where God takes a man to the sea, if ever there was a book where God takes a man to the sea of trouble, it's the book of Job. And in the midst of that, in the context of a discussion between the fourth friend, Job is told, behold, God exalteth by his power, who teacheth like him. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the master teacher, and he knows where to take his people to make sure the lessons are well understood. And he will take us to a place where we have nothing, and then he will display his power to us. It might be you're hemmed in as a barrier in front of you, and it's a financial barrier, a money barrier. It might be it's a marital barrier. It might be it's a mental health barrier. It might be a medical barrier. It might be something else. It might be bereavement and loss. It could be different things for different people, but it'll take you to a place where you can't see your way through it, and they ask you to believe. And if you've never been there, the heading for this talk was, of course, on the card was Learning God in a Crisis. If you've not been in that crisis, I'll tell you, it won't be long before you will be. It won't be long before you will. And he said, I'm going to teach you lessons there you'll otherwise never get. That's why he didn't. He didn't want them to go by the way of the Philistines. He says in chapter 13, lest they repent when they see war. He didn't want them as young, fledgling believers, pilgrims moving out in the pathway to be warring. He says, you know what? The first war you've got to have is with yourself. I'm going to take you to a sea where I'm going to baptize you. You know, the subject of the Red Sea is a picture of baptism. You say, have you a scripture for it? I do. 1 Corinthians 10 is a very good scripture for it, because it says concerning the crossing of the Red Sea that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So we've got clear scripture for seeing that the Red Sea is a picture of baptism. And he says, now, baptism is essentially death to self and death to the old way of life. We know that there's nobody here believes, I hope not, there's nobody here believes that water that's in this tank underneath here can wash away sins. But the day when you step into the tank, or the day that you were baptized, you demonstrated what had happened in reality the day you were saved, when you accepted Christ as your Saviour. You died to yourself in the old way of life, and you died with Christ to walk in newness of life, and you were resurrected to walk in newness of life with him. And what's interesting, he's saying, now turn that day, you might learn the truth of baptism, the truth of death to self and death to this old world, and live with me. Now, I can't help thinking that when God sets out a journey, he never changes his mind. Those that gladly received his word, what happened next? They were baptized. And there's someone here, and you're not, and you're saved, you should be baptized. The Bible says that. The Bible says that's the next step. This is the early steps of the pilgrim journey of Israel. You should be baptized. But interestingly, let me just make this point. There's a precision to it as he brings them to this point. As he brings them to the point of understanding that there is a need for baptism, he says, now, the reason why I'm taking you here so quickly is this. I've asked you to muster on the 14th day here at Succoth. He says, I'm asking you to encamp here in Etham on the 15th day. That's recorded for us in chapter 13 and the last few verses. He says, now here in chapter 14 and verse 1, I'm asking you to go to Pi-Hahiroth, between Baal Zephon and the sea. He says, encamp there on the 16th day, because I'm taking you across the Red Sea that night on the 17th. You say, why is that significant? Because that's the day the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. There's only two encampments. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead on that day. He says that's significant. It's very significant. If the Lord Jesus Christ died on Passover, he rose again on the third day. That's recorded in the scripture. There's only two encampments. They left on the 14th, they mustered on the 15th, the 16th, and they left by Arrah from the 16th into the 17th night. Through the night they went on. And on the 17th day they crossed over. You know, there's something about the third day. God is saying, my son will rise from the dead. And baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It's a picture of immersion, submersion, and emergence from the water. That's what it's a principle of. It's a principle of death. Romans 6 teaches it so clearly. Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism, that into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should also walk in newness of life. And so our baptism is a picture of death to that old way and old self, and to walk in resurrected life. And he says, now, it has to be very precise when I take the cross. He says, I don't want to do it on the 18th or the 19th. I don't want to do it on the 4th day. It has to be the 3rd day. God is a God of order. And God's program will come to pass. And I could spend a lot of time speaking about things that happened on that day. But I'll say this. There was a feast on that day called the Feast of First Fruits. It always had to be that day, the day after the Sabbath, when they bring the first shock of the barley harvest, and they gave it to the high priest. Because you see, it was a picture of the first of the first fruits, of Christ who rose from the dead, the firstborn from among the dead. It's a picture of resurrection. And if you were saved at all, and you were baptized, and you've taken that second step, the question is, are we living in the good of our baptism? There's many baptized believers not living in the good of it. And actually, Egypt's very much in our heart, and Egypt's very much in our life. The death of Christ severs us from the world. The steer. I want to speak about the scare. In verses 2 of chapter 14, down to verse 14 of chapter 14, is what I've called the scare. Now, I was sitting looking at this very late one night. I was in meetings, and I don't know how other people here who do multiple meetings do, but I find I have to concentrate on one before I concentrate on the other. So it was really quite late at night. I'd switched off my phone because I was ministering. I hadn't switched my phone on. And just before I went to bed, I just switched it on again. And here was a text. A text from a young man that said this. Craig, is it all right for a Christian to be scared? I'm sitting looking at this section here. Scared. You ever been scared? You ever been frightened as a Christian? I think you're all. If you're on your own, one-to-one, you'd all say yes. Can't imagine there'd be too many folk here who'd say, no, I've never had that experience. Well, they had it here. I texted back quickly, read Psalm 27, verses 1 to 2. Because you see, there is no foe, and there is no enemy that is greater than the God that's with us. Psalm 27 is one of these beautiful psalms. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's nothing I need to be afraid of, as long as I have my hand in the hand of Christ. But you know, the moment I take my hand out of his hand, and I don't enjoy the communion with him, I tell you what, I'm on my own. I'm afraid. And they were afraid here. You see, they were being taken into territory they've never been in before. They've been taken into a place they've never been before. God does that, you know. He'll take you this year to places you've never been before. He'll take you into circumstances you would never have wanted. And he does it in order that you might have a deeper understanding of divine purpose in our lives, and we might have a deeper appreciation of his glory, because he loves us. It's hard to see at the time. He brings us there. He brings us to these places. And he brought them here. And in verses 2 to verse 14, we have this very well and clearly described for us. First of all, he brings them to this place called Pi-Hahiroth. He might display his power over Pharaoh. He describes how Pharaoh's going to react. Pharaoh will say, they are entangled. Pharaoh will say, why did we stop them from serving us? By the way, did you notice that's his language? That God says of Pharaoh, that's the language he will use, and that's precisely the language he did use. Why are they not serving us anymore? You see, Pharaoh's attitude is he wants you to serve him. He wants you as a slave. Don't be thinking that world out there, with all its attractive financial offers, and all its attractive sport and music and dance, and all its attraction with all the various religious world. Don't you be thinking for one second that has an interest in your spiritual well-being. It wants you to serve it and be dominated by it until you've got no time for God whatsoever. That's the system, the world system. That's why John writes those words so powerfully. Love not the world. None of the things that are in the world. If any man loved the world, loved the Father. You cannot enjoy Christ in the world. The Lord Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. And my brother Edmund Ewan used to say that many Christians spend their whole life trying to prove the Lord wrong. You can't do it. It is impossible. Because you see, he severed you from it. And the old Pharaoh here, he's interested in domineering. Now, as we come into this section, I want us to see they feel their poverty. They really feel their poverty. The language of verse number 10 is something that I've certainly been there. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it says they were so afraid And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord when they saw the Egyptians marching after them. Here was Pharaoh with all his forces. It says he took the 600 chosen chariots, his top elite army. They were in front of him. And then it says he brought all the chariots of Egypt. Well, I don't know how many chariots Egypt had, but I'll tell you what, it sounds like thousands and thousands to me. And they're on there, and they're marching towards him. And I don't know how many footmen were there. And they're seasoned warriors, and they're coming towards boys and girls and mums and dads and unarmed people. And they're walking across, and they're heading down. In front of them are mountains. To the left of them is the sea. Behind them is the Egyptians. And they have absolutely no chance. Absolutely nothing. And they're feeling totally and utterly afraid. It says in the Bible, it's in those moments that's our strongest moments. Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12. It's in those moments that we can actually understand there's nothing we can do. But the children of Israel are feeling deeply their poverty. And I believe, brothers and sisters, if God will do a mighty work in individual lives or our assembly lives, we need to feel our individual and our collective poverty. We need to feel we've sinned. We need to feel we're lowness. We need to feel our nothingness. We need to hear the words again of Christ, without me you can do nothing. We can't even do anything for God without him. And that's that feeling they had. And they got to that point. And it's in those moments that they are feeling terrorised. You remember in 2 Kings 7, when the Syrians are outside the city, and the four leprous men, remember, are saying, this is a day of good tidings, we don't know how to hold our peace and so on. Well, the Syrians that were outside that city, they were encamped against, what scared them all off? What scared them all off was a big noise. They thought the Egyptians were coming after them. They just heard the stampede of horses. Imagine if you were there at Playa Hiroth and the stampede of the horses and the chariots were coming. You could hear it miles before you saw it. They're coming. And word spreads through the crowd. The Egyptians are coming. And they're going to kill us all. And men and women are starting to cry out. People are crying. And they begin to cry to God. And it's in those circumstances that they saw God in the most miraculous way. By the way, there was some there. They went beyond fear. And in the panic, they completely lacked faith. You notice in the language of verse number 11 and 12 that it says that they began to say to Moses, why have you brought us forth out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Let us alone and we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians, we should die in the wilderness. And you know, they're learning that when we face an enemy, it's amazing how courage just gets crushed and the language of defeat comes in. And opposition makes way for people to accuse the leaders of erring significantly. And we avoid our own responsibility by putting an accusing finger up to the leaders. That's, by the way, something that happens all the way through our Bible. Look out for it. When you start hearing yourself accusing one of the leaders of God's people, just be aware of that. Just be aware of that. That's the sin that's been around for a very long time. And it's the sin of a lack of faith. You notice their language. Let's serve the Egyptians. This is beyond us, Moses. This is too big for us. Do you remember Samson? Do you remember when they came to bind him with the cords? The men of Israel, they said, Samson, do you not know the Egyptians? They're rulers over us. Judges 15. They were actually happy enough to be under their bondage, rather than face it. And let's not be too critical of them, because maybe the same language has come out of our own heart. It's too big. These are too big a problem. Scotland's turned away from God. The assemblies are depleted. They're getting smaller. They are. The problem is too big for us. It is too big for us. But not too big for our God. And that's what the point of that whole section is. That they're feeling, they feel weakness. And when I begin to talk that language, it's sin. It's a lack of faith. And we need to repent of it. That language of defeat is a language of a lack of faith. And it needs to be repented of. And that's what they're beginning to say here in the midst of it all. So we've got this scare that's before us. We also have the sea. From verses 15 to verse 22, we have the dominant thought of the sea that's brought before us. And now, in this section, the power of God is clearly seen. And it's really the power of his word. You'll notice that Moses says in that connection, Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you. He's just using words just now. There's no actions. He says, the Lord's made it clear to me that he's going to fight for you. You stand still and see the salvation of God. And he's just saying words. The day you were saved, you put all your hope for eternity on simply the word of God. There's nothing greater here. Just the authority of God's word. And he's testing us. Will we obey the word? And the power lies in the word. That's why we must keep preaching the word of the gospel. Because the power lies in the word. We don't need to evoke any other tactics. In fact, any other tactics has no scriptural basis. The power's in the seed. The power's in the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. And so he says now, there's power in this word. You must believe the word. It requires faith. See, stand still. Go forward, says somebody. Contradiction. I don't think so. Stand still. Go forward. There was nobody there thought that they could do anything for their salvation. Not one. Stand still. Aye, the work's completely done. You're going to see the sea parting in a second and the pathway to escape shortly. The work is done. Go forward, go and enjoy. I take it there's a need for both. There's a need for us to pause before we move forward. There's a need to stop before I take a step. The Lord Jesus says, come here, step apart and rest apart and see. Stand still and see the glory of God. It's when my heart's enraptured with him and his word. I tell you, I'll be ready to take the next step. But there is a progression, isn't there? Stand still. Take it in. The power of his word. Then move forward. And there's just something here about the enjoyment of it that I believe is encased in that. The work's done, brothers and sisters. We know that. The work of the Red Sea is a picture of Calvary. It's a finished work. There's nothing for us to do. It's absolutely done. And all the great servants of the Lord down through the ages have simply believed God's word. I believe that that's the great test of the Christian pathway. Will you simply believe my word or not? I don't think there's anything cleverer than that. Says to Job, hearken, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. You know, it's great to stand still and see the beauty of creation. So stand still and see the beauty of Christ in Scripture. To take in his glory, and then he'll mightily use you in the service of God. But then, the sea was also protection to them. And did you notice that? If you look at verse number 19 and 20, you'll see that the sea was effectively protection for them. and you get the same thought later on in the chapter, verse 29. It was a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The sea, which they were afraid of. You see, there's something about God. There's a real paradox here, which is so beautiful to see. What destroyed the world held up the ark. Yeah? The water, which destroyed the world, held up the ark. The light that was to Israel was darkness to the Egyptians. That's what we've got in verse number 20. The light that was to Egypt was darkness to the light which was to Israel was darkness to Egypt. So there seems to be a paradox going on here. The word of God, which can protect us, equally condemns the world system. The Holy Spirit, which was in front of us, motivating us and guiding us, now goes behind us. The cloud goes behind them to protect them. And so there's just something about protection here. Not only did God going to create a pathway of salvation, it's a pathway of protection. And as I simply take a step of faith to go forward, I can expect to be protected. To be protected in every aspect of my life. It says in the Peter's Epistle, kept by the power of God, there's no greater keeping. That's what Christian life's about. Kept by the power of God. That's what they're beginning to experience here in this parting of the sea. Well, we'll get to the parting of the sea. The parting of the sea is verses 21 and 22. And you know what? As you read that, those two verses together, how the strongest wind and Moses' rod and the driving back of the sea, you know, I've often thought that God could easily have just congealed the sea together and said, walk on the top of it. The Lord Jesus walked on top of the water. He could have easily just congealed the sea. Or he could have had the sea parted before they'd come. So they just walked straight over. And have none of the panic of the Egyptians coming after them. But no, he waited. And he waited until the water was right there in front of them. And then and only then did he part the sea. a step of faith forward. And that's what we do. We take a step of faith forward. And then the east wind drives it back and keeps driving it back and keeps driving it back. And two walls of water driven back. I don't know who, by the way, they were driven back, but 2 million people. Sometimes I see pictures in children's Sunday school books, and you have this wee narrow alleyway like this here. If you try taking 2 million people across that in a night, I tell you, you'll be doing well. It must have been driven quite far back, and they go across on dry ground. There's something about this parting of the seas, and the seas become a wall to them. And it says that the waters that they thought that were blocking their way seemed to pave the way for them. What they thought was going to destroy them protects them. Obedience, however hard, is always blessed and contains experiences with God that we can't get any other way. You might think there's insurmountable barriers in your life just now. There's things that are just beyond you. Matters that are too big for you. I do believe, though, when faith accepts the pathway of God's will, it's amazing how God can sometimes reduce and remove those barriers in time. And what you thought was an impossible path becomes the very path that God's choosing. And in the midst of those circumstances that you shirked from is the very circumstances that God uses you to bless you. That seems to me one of the great teachers of Holy Scriptures in the pathway of divine purpose. Death now had no power against them. Actually, it became a defence to them. Walls of water holding it back. In verses 23 to 25 of this chapter, you have the whole issue of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. Maybe someone, when I was reading it, was getting a bit upset with this constant expression that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, which happens in four occasions here in this chapter. You need to read the book of Exodus quite thoroughly, and you'll discover that Pharaoh hardened his heart 6 times before God ever hardened his heart. 6 times he hardened his heart. Flies, boils, pestilence, lice, you can keep going on. God demonstrated, like he did to no other else, his power, his authority, his desire that he should let his people go. And every time Pharaoh said, no, 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 until God said enough. And only God is sovereign. We can't play around spiritually. We often say to the sinner, say, you can't play around with the matter of your soul, and we can't play around in the pathway of divine purpose or a Christian experience. If we keep on saying no to God, we'll harden the heart. And so there's something here about God's sovereignty. The language that's used in the context here is of a demonstration to Pharaoh of God's power and a demonstration to the Israelites of his power over Pharaoh. There's something about the fact that verse 23 tells us, though, that the Egyptians kept on pursuing. You know, I can't help thinking, if I'd been there that day and I'd seen 2 million people disappearing into the Red Sea, I might have maybe just stopped. But then, I'm not learning the lesson if I thought that. The lesson is the world system will pursue me until it gets me. It won't stop. Pharaoh and his forces went right in. And verse 23 makes it clear that they pursued after them. And I'm learning this. It really wants me. It really wants me rendered useless for God. It wants to smother me with its system and take me into that world system. And how many Christians have we known over the years who've never got free of it? And Pharaoh's pursued after them. And it seems to be that they've got Egypt in their heart and the system has got them. And it's dangled in front of them like an attractive. And yeah, they're saved all right. They've been sheltered by the precious blood. But somehow or another, the system of Pharaoh, the Egyptian system, to hanker back after. It says that they pursued after them. Notice the language of verse 24. It's what we call anthropomorphic language. God using the language of a man. God looking through the clouds. Can you ever imagine this? God's eyes on them. And all of a sudden, the chariots of the mules start to sink into the sand. Well, God brought Israel not only across the Red Sea, he brought them on dry land. Dry land. That's another miracle in itself. Aye, but now, the chariots are going to come off. You see, a very little thing, a chariot wheel coming off. You know, I was being told recently that there was an accident in Manchester. I can't remember when it was, maybe about 10 years ago. It was a serious car accident, maybe involving 20 to 30 casualties. And I was being told that it took all of the emergency services of that whole Birmingham and Manchester basin to cope with that one incident. The man of sin thinks he's got lots of power in a day to come, doesn't he? God can just, with a very simple thing, change it altogether. Very simple thing, taking the chariot wheels off. Remember when I was a teenager, the day when there was a newspaper report saying that there would be a blackout in New York for one night and it caused mayhem. Just turned out the lights. You know, God can do very simple things. You remember the man who just strung an arrow in the air, fired aimlessly in the air, a bow at a venture, the Bible says. And it took out one of the most wicked kings that ever lived. God is sovereign, and a very simple thing can just change it altogether. And what we thought was impossible, we're now seeing Pharaoh dead upon the seashore and all his forces with him. That's what we're seeing here in this section of the sovereignty of God, his power, and what is the panic that ensued in Israel is now a panic that's ensuing in Egypt. Notice what it says in verse number 25. It says in verse number 25 that they says, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." You see now, there's a testimony that was never seen before. Now Pharaoh is testifying to the sovereignty of God. There'll come a day, brothers and sisters, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the enemies of Jehovah will acknowledge his lordship. And Pharaoh's now bowing to a superior power. And we must learn that. Our God is greater than the world. What was the last thing our Savior said? If it was the upper room in John 16. What was the last thing he said in the last verse? "I have overcome the world." That system has been defeated. Utterly defeated. And I don't need to be overtaken ever again. And if I do hanker back after, if the world's still in me, I don't no longer need to be dominated, but I have power over it through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, says the Hebrew writer, which the Egyptians are saying to do with drown. The system is dead. And what we have in the last few verses is we have the salvation. And we have the salvation of how we see the power of every single Egyptian. It says in verse number 27, that every single Egyptian was lost, and every single Israelite was saved. That's the God that we've come to believe, isn't it? Not one Israelite lost. We don't believe, you know, that once in Christ, and then you can fall out of Christ, and then come back into Christ, and out of Christ. No. We believe once in Christ forever. We believe that once saved, always saved. We don't have this idea that, you know, that God goes back in his word. He says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish." And so there's something miraculous about the salvation. And the world system's dead. Absolutely dead. And notice this, the very last verse. It says, the people saw the great work, and they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. They saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and they feared the Lord. You know, you say, was this the same people that a few verses before had cried? Is this the same people that had greatly feared? No longer. It says they're no longer fearing fear, they're fearing the Lord. In chapter 5 of this book, there's two swords. One at the start of chapter 5, one at the end. One's the sword of Jehovah, another's the sword of Pharaoh. You'll discover that the Israelites feared the sword of Pharaoh more than the sword of Jehovah. But now they're fearing the Lord more than Pharaoh. I wonder if I can learn the lesson. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I believe, brothers and sisters, when the fear of the Lord falls upon us, we can expect blessing. When we recognize his sovereignty, his greatness, his majesty, his dignity, his might, his power, I believe that God will bless and bless in a mighty way. That's where they got to here. And they saw that great work. That was even greater than seeing the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. They saw the work was from God. And as a result, they had a demonstration of the might of Jehovah. And then, after the salvation, comes the song. And can you imagine 2 billion people begin to sing? Can you imagine the song that erupted here? The horse and his rider, as they thrown into the sea, "I will sing unto the Lord." You know, I was in meetings this week in Ezekiel's temple, and I was speaking about how that there'll be a song that I believe will be sung by both the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, and I believe the church. You say, "Where's that about?" Well, in Revelation 19, it says he heard, coming out of heaven, a great multitude.
multitude singing hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's clearly the church. We're singing it in heaven. But then it seems to be echoing back from earth. There seems to be on earth in verse 6 of Revelation 19 a song coming up from the Old Testament in tribulation saints. Can you imagine the crowns that are going to swell the song of the hosannas of Christ? He says in the tribulation saints alone in Revelation 7 that it's 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands upon thousands, a multitude of which no man could number, of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you and I are going to be part of a huge, huge choir that will sing the glories of Christ. We're already part of an enormous body, aren't we, right now? Of people who've been saved by sovereign grace and come to understand his glory. And he says, I will sing. It doesn't say we will sing. It seems to be that in this song, the reality of it's gripped every single individual heart. It's personalised. I will sing unto the Lord. They've realised he's redeemed my precious soul. And the great song of redemption starts. This is the first song in the Bible. It's the oldest song in the Bible. He gives us three songs, Moses, and he gives us a psalm. But this is special. This one sets the scene for all songs. This is the reason we have that expression in Colossians 3, spiritual songs, because it's at these big events when they recognise God's authority, they begin to sing, and they sing of the Redeemer. You know, Christians sing. One of the big unique things about Christians, you look at lots of religious systems, and they might chant some places, but they don't sing. Christians sing. That's what we do. It's been right from the beginning of our Bible, and it will be to the end. We sing of the greatness of God. And it's impromptu. It's not being a rehearsed choir. It comes from the heart. You see, I can't sing, you can sing. I can't sing, and you can sing, because he's put a new song in your heart. I'm not speaking about what comes out of your mouth. You can sing. It's a song in here. A song of the greatness of Christ. And there's something about the reality of it all. And do you notice what they sing about? Verses 3 to 10, you have the supremacy of it all. It's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, O Lord, O Lord, thee, thou, thy. You see, they're not singing about themselves. No, they're singing about him. By the way, a lot of our hymns are all about us. You have to be careful. We sing sometimes things we shouldn't sing. Don't be thinking that everything's in the hymn book's inspired. We sing about him. That's what we sing about. And songs should be about Christ and about his glory and about his greatness. And it's thee and it's thou and it's I and it's him. And they're singing of his glory. May we exalt the person of Christ when we sing. And this is something about the nature of the songs of the Lord that are here. And he's delivered them from the world. And he's put a new song in their mouth, even to God. And they're just different people altogether. The wayward, haggard, depressed multitude have turned into a vibrant, joyful 2 million people. You say, what's different? They've been redeemed. That's what's different. Redeemed now by power. Redeemed by blood, Exodus 12. Redeemed by power, Exodus 15. And the old manners and the old methods and the old gods and the old superstitions and the old grumpy ways are now gone forever. And a finished work and an empty tomb and a glorified man. And the resurrected Christ is a song. The song of the Redeemer is what they're singing about. And what I want to close with this, and I'm finishing. I want to close with this, that there are purchased people. I want you just to see the sanctuary. I want you to see the house just to close in verses 16 and 17. Just as we close, just to, and I'm going to pick this up at the beginning of next week as well. I want you to know this, that they sing not only about the past, they sing about the future. He says, you're not only brought us out of the Red Sea, he says, but you're going to bring us in. They're quoting the book of Deuteronomy, that you not only brought us out, you'll bring us in. And they're speaking about what? They're speaking about in verse number 17, a purchased people. What's a purchased people for? He says in verse 17, you might plant them in the mountain of his inheritance, in the place of the Lord which shows meet for thee to dwell, in the sanctuary of the Lord, and the Lord God shall reign forever. He says, I've got four things for you, he says. Not just the past. He says, the future is a mountain. Place to dwell, where I will dwell amongst you. A sanctuary and a kingdom. You know, God's got big things for us. He's not only want us to be redeemed by precious blood, baptized, but it says the same day that we're added to it, Acts 2. He's got a house. A house where he lives in. A house where God dwells amongst his people. He's got a mountain, a very high place. We always go up to Zion. A very high place. He's got a sanctuary. A very special place where the man's holy behaviour, holy living, holy requirements. He's got a kingdom.
saying, I thought the kingdom and the church were two different things. Well, that's a big subject, and when I get into it, I'll say this. Matthew 16 says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the word ecclesia. Next verse, I give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom, basilia. Right beside each other, ecclesia and basilia. We believe the local assembly is a kingdom. Oh, I do believe that. A great kingdom where God can rule, where God's authority can be seen. He said, I'm going to bring you into something. I want to bring you into something. He said, I've been teaching you about the sanctuary and the tabernacle when you get down here. He said, I've got a big purpose for you. It's not just to save your precious soul. I want to bring you into something far greater than you could ever imagine. And in future meetings, if the Lord spares us, we can maybe open up a bit more than that. May God bless his gospel.